Again, we'll turn in our Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And I'll read in your hearing these same verses that we started to consider together last time. God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we began the book of Hebrews and our study together these Sunday mornings, we began with a very brief and general look at the content and the excellency of the theme of the book of Hebrews, which of course is to present Jesus Christ preeminent. His preeminence as prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator between God and man. He's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood. And then as the book opens up in the greatness of his all-sufficient, singular, unique, God-given mission, in the accomplishment of the work of salvation in his life, and particularly in his death, as a fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial laws that relate to the sacrificial system. Then, as we began to look at it, we're taking our time to look at these first few words. I think they're so significant. As we recognize the truth of God, God is pleased to reveal himself. And one of the first and most basic themes or doctrines of theology itself, or the Bible itself, or our Christian faith, is the fact that God is, and that everything that we know of him and about him, he himself has been pleased to reveal to us. He reveals it to us in days gone by unto the fathers of the church, the Christian fathers, through the prophet. And then finally, in the last days, in the days of Christ, in the days that we live, he has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the blessedness and all the knowledge of the Godhead is revealed in and through him. Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And as we open up this particular passage of Scripture, of course, we're going to see the revelation of God as we began last time in creation, and then the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. And the revelation of God through his Son, which of course is revealed in Holy Scripture, the importance of that revelation, God revealing himself. Man does not come by himself or through the help of other men to the knowledge of the truth or to the knowledge of God, but God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in our consciousness, on the image that he made and that Adam bears of him. He reveals himself, as we'll see, in providence and in history, but particularly in the doctrine of creation. So we begin with the doctrine of creation. Last week we spoke about the importance, and we're going to continue to speak this morning about the importance and significance of the doctrine of creation, and we attached it, if you recall last week, to the doctrine of Christ. Because here in this particular passage that opens up the whole of the book of Hebrews begins with Christ and the excellency of Christ, who is, as it tells us, the very brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is the eternal Son. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who John describes as the Word, the Logos of God, the wisdom of God, the expression of God, who was not only with God through all eternity past, but he himself was God. So we believe what the Scripture teaches us clearly regarding not only the Trinitarian nature of God, that there's one God in three persons, but particularly as we focus on the Son, that the Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King, is true and complete deity. But this Scripture, as we noted last time, connects the Lord Jesus Christ particularly with creation. And as we confess Christ, we of necessity also confess his work in creation, or the creation of all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The revelation that we have of God, not only that we say, but that is recorded for us in Holy Scripture: in the beginning God created heaven and an earth. Now I want to trace that just briefly, as brief as I can be, or I'll try to be, briefly the importance of that revelation and the prominence of that revelation of God in creation as it plays in the unfolding of Scripture in the testimony to God as God. Now, for a moment, let's stay in the New Testament and turn in our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, we know from our study of Scripture and our study of the book of Acts, it would be a good book to take up immediately after our study of Matthew, but we didn't, because Acts is the continuing message and the commission that the apostles and those that follow him, particularly the apostles, the Holy Spirit, the history of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as they take the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the nations and disciple them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And we see that in the book of Acts, the first chapter, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells the apostles and the rest of the known believers at that time to wait in Jerusalem to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was not with them, not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the Old Testament, in the saints, in the church, but that the Holy Spirit in a special way would empower them to be witnesses. To be witnesses. You could tie it in if we wanted to. Tie it into the book of Revelation and the 20th chapter, which is the gospel now that was largely to the sons of Abraham, largely, not exclusively, to the sons of Abraham after the flesh, will now be universally preached and proclaimed, just that some from every tribe, kindred, and tongue would be able to proclaim the praises of the redemption from him who was slain from the foundation of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Satan's power, though active, yet he would be bound no longer to deceive the nations. So that here in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus' instruction, they were to wait the power of the Spirit, that ye shall be witnesses, ye shall receive power, verse 8, that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a continuation of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And so we just take out that. That's what we say, the unfolding of the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll notice in the book of Acts that ought to serve as our pattern. The word's given for us. It's given in instruction. It's given in command. It's given in principle. But also we see patterns emerge, and we can trace those patterns as the word first is brought to the Jews, and as the Old Testament is unfolded in its messianic character, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the gospel moves from the Jewish realm, from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts, principally through Paul. And though the message is still the message of God, the manner and the emphasis we'll see shifts a little bit, because the rest of the world was outside the influence of the Old Testament. They were not privileged as the Jews were, as Paul commends them and speaks in the book of Romans of the particular place that they had in the economy of God, and that their advantage was what? That they had the oracles of God. They had the Holy Scripture. They just needed for those things to be opened to them by the Holy Spirit to see that Christ is the divine Messiah. Now, in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 14, and we see Paul and Barnabas as they go to Lystra preaching the gospel. You can begin to see that in verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent his feet. Now, one of the extraordinary things we know that the Lord gave to his apostles in particular were the gifts of miracles, signs, and wonders. And we learn that not only from the book of Acts, we learn it from the Gospels, and we even see it witnessed and proclaimed even in the book of Hebrews. We'll get to it when we move from the first chapter to the second chapter. Actually, the first chapter forms a whole, and then instead of ending really in verse 14, really goes into the next part of Hebrews chapter 2, because it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It's bringing that first chapter to a punchline, to a conclusion, to a challenge. But then, as you make your way down in that second chapter, it says, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, that is, the apostles, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He gave them special gifts when they went through the world, from Jerusalem and to the othermost parts of the world, to bring attention not to their power or the miracle or the results of the miracle, but to the authentic nature of the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the message of salvation. All the miracles and signs and wonders was not an end. The purpose of them was not an end to themselves, but they were only a means to the end, to point to the message and the authority of the message and the genuineness of the message. So as Paul and Barnabas go and preach the gospel here at Lystra, they perform a miracle. And the same Paul heard speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had fallen, had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up on thy feet. And then we know the story that involves here those who were the citizens, the town people of Lystra, were so overcome and overwhelmed by what they had seen, they were very superstitious. They were idolatrous. They were infidels. They served sticks and stones and false gods. So they began to call Paul and Barnabas Jupiter and Mercury, as they gave these planets godlike characteristics. And of course, the reaction, you can read it. You can read it for yourself. The apostles are appalled at that, and they immediately put it to a stop. Verse 14, which when the apostles, they wanted to sacrifice even to them. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men like passions with you. And we preached unto you that ye should turn from these vanities." So the first thing that they called upon the citizens of Lystra to do was to turn. It was a message of repentance. It was a message of turning. They were to abandon. They were turned. They were to turn from their false gods, and they called those false gods vanity. When we read that word so often in the scripture, vain and vanity, they're worthless. They're empty. They're nothing. Well, the second point that they make in their preaching and teaching is not only the need and necessity of repentance and turning, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will regarding those false gods which they worship, but they were to turn to the true and the living God. And notice what they say of him. The first thing they say of him to impress the message, they begin at the beginning. What distinguishes the true and the living God from all other idols and from all other false gods is that he is what? Verse 15. They preached unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the seas and all things that are therein. Then they go, and I don't want to emphasize this right here because that's not what we're speaking about, but they go on in the second, what we would call the second revelation or sub-revelation of God, is the revelation of God in human history in his providence. Because in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he, that is the true and living God, the creator of all things. Now by recognition that God is creator of all things, they are recognizing his power, his might, his wisdom, his sovereignty over all things as the true and only living God. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. Notice how they use that word, witness. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see, God gives witness to himself as the God, of creator of all things, as the one true, unique, personal God, who also directs all things sovereignly in his providence. Then there are a number of things that take place in the book of Acts, preaching and teaching. But the next great passage of scripture that again deals with a people that have largely been ignorant of scripture in their own time, who haven't had the influence of the Jews, haven't had the influence of the Old Testament, is found in the 17th chapter. You're all familiar with this because I've often referred to it. As they go to Athens, the city of culture, that's the culture. The Sanhedrin was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who hated anything that wasn't Jewish, and the Sadducees, who were very liberal and loved all things of Greek culture. And of course we see that in the world, those who love the culture of things. And we often study about Athens and the things that have come from Greece. But here we see it from the divine perspective. Here we see a divine commentary. So we find Paul, verse 22 and following. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. It's a place of dialogue and a place where the philosophers gather, and he begins to preach. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, they wanted to hedge their bets, so to speak. They were polytheistic, as most of the world was and still is. The uniqueness of Israel's religion, the religion of truth and justice, that the true and living God, was the fact that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Israel served one true and living God, in contrast to all in the Old Testament. They had their own pagan gods multiply. We see it in Egypt. And certainly we see it here in this modern, they thought themselves so modern and progressive, in the cultural capital of the world, in Athens. And yet they want to, they have all these gods, they want to cover all their bets, and in case that we might just have left somebody out, so let's have that altar to the unknown god. How so? So I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar which is the inscription to the unknown god. Now Paul takes advantage of the situation and uses it to preach the truth, to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the Bible. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. It's a beautiful description here in these down to verse 31. But the first thing that Paul declares, he doesn't go into the Old Testament and begin, as he would have done and as he did and as Peter did, to those who were in the synagogue, who were at least on the surface reading their Bible and saying they were following the scripture, even though they had no sense of the scripture whatever, until, unless their hearts were open to see Christ as the Messiah, or those who God had led along and they were waiting for the divine Messiah. So they were acquainted with, they knew, one of the things that the Jews believed in, that God was creator of all things. But here were pagans who had, in their paganism and in the progression or degression of men's minds, exchanged the truth of God into a lie. Take Romans chapter 1, and you find it right here. And so how does he declare the sovereign God? He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He begins at the beginning. He begins where Genesis 1:1 began. He begins at the foundation. And you, now, this is not an I'm not trying to give you an analysis of this whole sermon, because I would not get past my second page. And I have seven pages, which I'll never get to the end. So I'm glad, Lord willing, I'll have another week. He never gets, look at this. Where do you compare what you generally hear in the media or whatever concerning the preaching of the truth, or those who want to preach the gospel or say they're preaching? We find nothing in this particular passage that is in any way dealing with the felt needs of the congregation or those to whom he preaches to. There's nothing here talking about their success or their happiness or their health. And there's nothing here at all speaking about how God loves them all and has a wonderful plan for them all. Absolutely nothing here. He begins by preaching them to them on the topic of the sovereignty of God. And because he is creator, he's sovereign. And they will have to deal with him, and they will deal with him finally, if we had the time to go down, and we certainly looked at this at other times, and their total dependence upon them. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then as he brings it all down, verse 31, the creator and the sovereign of all things, the one we're all dependent upon, is calling for a day of judgment that we're going to have to be answerable to him and before him. And of course he will bring that day to pass, of course, through Jesus Christ, because he has appointed, verse 31, a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So he brings in the resurrection, he brings in Christ, brings in the blessed gospel, but he does it in such a way that he begins at the beginning. He begins at the beginning. God is creator. God is... So there's no basis, there's no hope of a message of the gospel and any result of the message of the gospel for the deniers of creation or the deniers or the doubters of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and all the chapters. It's not poetry. It's not framework. It's historic truth that God has. He gives it for a reason. It's placed there for a reason. He is creator. See, the value, the importance, the prominence in Scripture, even in reference to the preaching of the gospel, to the doctrine of creation. To the doctrine of creation. So we better be very careful how we perceive and understand and receive the doctrine as revealed to us in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the very beginning. Now, if we had time to run through Jeremiah, and we certainly can go over to some passages of Jeremiah, say the 10th chapter, we recognize that part of Israel's sin and neglect was that they soon began to imitate. And that's the message we have actually in Jeremiah 10:2. I think it's an important message that we need to be resounded again and again and again and again within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was one message that Moses emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy. We see it in the book of Joshua. We're going to see it resulting in the book of Judges, that they, Israel, began to forsake the Lord, and they began to turn to the other nations and to their gods. And so Jeremiah here reminds us not to learn the way of the heathen. Jeremiah 10:2, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, learn not the way of the heathen. It's plain, simple, clear. We're not to be imitators of others who are unbelievers. Now Paul instructs us to be followers of him as he's a follower of Christ. Imitate Paul as far as Paul imitated Christ. Be followers of God. Now in this particular passage, as he calls Israel away from their foolishness, and he describes that foolishness here in this 10th chapter, that they turn aside from the true, again, Romans chapter 1, they turn aside from the true and the living God, the creator of all things, and they begin to trade him for sticks and stones. You go around the world and you study the culture of the nations of the world, and particularly the primitive world, and we see how they worship sticks and stones. They would make altars and worship it's all again in the Scripture. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is true God. In contrast, he is the living God. The idea is that everything else is dead. And the everlasting came, and his wrath, and the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide in his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made, going right back to creation, and a comparison to those vanities that Paul speaks of, those things that are worthless, those false gods, because they don't have any power. They don't have any wisdom. Because they are not and were not and could not bring anything to be because they're totally false. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath, God, the true and the living God, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And you can go down and read the rest of the passage. Look at the comparison and contrast. Look at the first thing that Jeremiah and the scriptures here in the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, as it's recorded and preserved for us, as it distinguishes, this passage distinguishes, or the first characteristic that they speak of God, the wisdom and power of God in creation, and that he's true and living, as opposed to all. This ought to stir, you think, this ought to stir the people of God in the Old Testament to reject the way of the heathen, to reject the false God, not to turn from the true and accept the lie and follow the lie. The story of Jonah is the same way. You know all the story of Jonah, but one of the things when Jonah was on the boat and that they wanted to say, well, who do you trust? What are you doing? The first thing that Jonah says, though he doesn't follow through of it, he says, I fear the Lord God of heaven, which made all things, the sea and the land. God, the Creator. How often in Scripture the Old Testament calls or gives a word of encouragement to the people of God when they're overwhelmed by circumstances within themselves or around them through their enemy. Think of the psalmist. How many times the psalmist, and we like to sing that often in the night because we like to tune. One of the reasons that's such a beautiful song, when it calls us, Psalm 121, to lift up our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help. And then it begins to describe the one true and living helper. My help cometh from Jehovah the Lord, which made heaven and earth. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Look at that tremendous chapter in Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, you're all familiar with that, as God describes the wealth and the power of the judges and the works of men. He says, you know, they're like a drop in a bucket. Well, take Isaiah and recognize why and to whom Isaiah was directed to prophesy to the Holy Spirit, as he spoke about a day in which and the nations of the world hated God, and they would move against, of course, God's people. They'd be taken into captivity. But even in captivity, in those 70 years when God was teaching them a lesson for their neglect, how they were to look to God and not to fear those nations, Nebuchadnezzar, who seemed to be, you know, one of the greatest world conquerors, but look to God. And you have many of these verses. Look at verse 26. You can read the whole thing. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? The creative power of Almighty God is being emphasized as the creator of all things, to encourage, to uplift, to instruct the people of God that bring out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatest of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one fails. Look at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That everlasting God, the Lord, what? The creator of all the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increases strength, even the youth shall faint. Listen, listen. Your youth will be waning and fainting quickly. And a lot of us can testify to that, can we not? We testify to every day. We can't do what we used to do. And most of the time, we don't even feel like doing what we used to do. But because that's life. That's the consequences of sin. He giveth power to the faint. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And a young man shall utterly fail. You ever see a chariot of fire? That fell. And they had a comparison and contrast, you know, to those who were running on the Sabbath from England, and they were all fallen by the side. And there was Eric Little, a missionary to China, who wouldn't run on the Sabbath. And there he stood in the church, and he read from this passage. It's a beautiful picture in comparison. Oh, it's just marvelous. Then it goes on. But we do this on the basis that the God, the creator of all things, is our God. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I need wisdom, I need strength, I need renewal. But the outer man may perish, and the outer man is perishing. But the inward man is renewed in that great day and the everlasting day. Even the outward man will be renewed in the resurrection because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who spoke, and all things that were not were brought into being. And by his word are upheld and kept until the day he brings the judgment. But we'll be renewed by that same power and that same word, the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And he brings life to us who are dead spiritually. And he brings life to us who will die physically. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, I have tons of other scriptures here. Think of Psalm 96. 96. And we read these words of praise, these words of instruction, as the psalmist praises God and speaks about the glory. The glory of God begins at the recognition of him as the creator of all things. Particularly verse 3, but you can begin verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord, Jehovah, a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders of works among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Comparison and contrast. Because the earth but vanities, for the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, made the heaven. Is that? Made the heaven, the work and the importance of creation, the importance of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And each and every Lord's Day, we come together and begin our service in singing of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye nations, or all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Know ye that the Lord, Jehovah, he is God. There's none like him. He alone is God. And he has revealed himself to us. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. He made us. He's the creator. He made us not only in creation, but thank God he remade us. He remade us, his children, through redemption. How in the world can anybody preach the gospel, claim to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in evolution, or reject the record of creation in the book of Genesis that's testified all through the scripture? There's a reason for it all. God. God begin where God begins. God begins by revealing himself to us. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth and all things therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let's pray.